for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's December 2022, and this is episode 317, which is a conversation about Pascal's wager. Today's guest is Jonah Haddad. He has an MA in philosophy of religion from Denver Seminary and is a researcher in epistemology at the University of Aberdeen in the UK. He also serves as an associate pastor in Evergreen, Colorado. Jonah has written an online exclusive feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and his article is called Wagering with Jesus and Pascal, Two Prudential Offers for Christian Belief. And our subscribers can read his article for free at our website, equip.org. If you would like to have access to Jonah's article, please subscribe to our journal at equip.org. Jonah, it's good to have you on again.
Thanks, Melanie. It's good to be back with you.
Well, this article from Jonah, which is an online exclusive, as I noted, is part of our ongoing for many years now philosopher series, where we highlight different Christian philosophers or theologians and just kind of break down their teachings for the Christian apologist and why Christians should know about who they are. So before we get started in particular on the content of Jonah's article, I want to ask him, why do you think it's important for Christians to really know about church history and know about important Christian figures in the history of the church? And then also, one of the people that you're covering in your article is someone named Blaise Pascal. And so, who is he and why is he important, his work and his life?
Yeah, well, those are great questions. And to answer the first question, I think we, as Christians in 21st century United States, North America in general, really need a good understanding of our past. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the author of that book says there's nothing new under the sun. And I totally believe that a lot of ideas have been recycled through every generation. A lot of bad ideas have been recycled from generation to generation. And a lot of refutations of arguments against the Christian faith have shown up in church history already. So I think having some understanding of what previous generations of Christians have faced is helpful for us today, just as we look back at various arguments and as we face a lot of the same arguments that our forefathers have faced as well. So I've been interested in Blaise Pascal for a long time. I first read his Pensées, or Les Pensées, it's called in French, or his Thoughts, when I was a seminary student. And it's a fascinating work. In fact, Pascal's work was fragmented. It was published after his death, a lot of it. And so we really only have bits and pieces of his thoughts. So Pascal was actually a 17th century philosopher, scientist, inventor. He was one of the first people to put together this calculator or adding machine that is the basis for even some of our modern technologies. So he was a brilliant mind in 17th century France. And as he was working in science, in mathematics, this also led him into apologetics as well. And so he started writing this book, Les Pensées, as I mentioned, which is really designed as an apologetic or a defense of the Christian faith. And he covers things like anthropological arguments for the Christian religion. In other words, he's looking at the human condition and he's asking, okay, what's the best explanation for why we are the way we are? What is the best explanation for that? And what's the solution to it? And that brings him to scripture, to the Bible. He claims that the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, is the best explanation for who we are and why we do what we do. And so Pascal was really interested in showing people within his context in 17th century France. He wanted to show them the God of the Bible. So that's really basically who Pascal is and what he did.
So I want to ask you specifically about your article. I mentioned that it's called Wagering with Jesus and Pascal, Two Prudential Offers for Christian Belief. So I'd like you to explain a little bit about your title, actually. What is a prudential offer, and how does it fit into apologetics reasoning?
Yeah, so a prudential offer has a lot to do with careful evaluation of risk and reward. So it's really kind of an assessment of cost and benefit. It's more of a pragmatic approach to thinking about things, and particularly in this case, Christian belief. So, for example, Christian belief and practice comes with benefits and rewards. And if I believe in Jesus and follow him as a disciple, there are some obvious benefits that come to mind right away. So, for example, the benefit of a relationship with God, or I can imagine the benefit of eternal life in the presence of God, or the benefit of participating in a community of like-minded people, a church, for example. Other benefits would be, say, maybe biblical moral instruction. So we could imagine a lot of benefits to following Jesus. And some of these are significant. Like I said, relationship with God or eternal life. This is a big deal. Others are maybe more mundane. But these are just a few of the potential advantages of belief and obedience to Jesus. But on the other hand, you also want to assess the risk or the drawbacks. And so you could imagine maybe certain drawbacks to accepting religious belief or accepting Jesus into your life. So the drawback of, for example, moral constraints that might force you to give up certain earthly pleasures. And of course, the Bible is full of examples of things that God would ask us not to do, a drunken debauchery, for example, or sleeping with whoever you want. So there'd be drawbacks of having to give up some of those pleasures. The drawback of wasting your Sunday in church, for example, when you could be out enjoying the outdoors. The drawback of ridicule or derision that you might face within your family or peer group. That's a real issue for many people in various parts of the West. I'd also add the drawback of persecution, which is a very real issue for Christians in a lot of parts of the world. So we see that there is some cost-benefit analysis that goes with our faith decision. What's in it for me? I mean, that's a question I think people might ask. Now, here's the thing, though. In evidential approaches to apologetics, we're often concerned with whether or not ideas and arguments are true. And that's really, really important to me. And I think it should be important to all of us. We're examining evidence for the foundational claims of Christianity because eternity is on the line. This is not a joke. So we want to look at whether the claims of Christianity are reasonable, rational, tenable. Evidence is of critical importance because if ideas are not true, we shouldn't believe them, right? If ideas are not true, we don't want to believe them. In fact, I would even add to this that our epistemic goal, that is our knowledge goal, should be the acquisition of as many true beliefs as possible. And you could add to that the minimization of false beliefs. So that's just something I think human beings should strive for. The acquisition of true beliefs, the minimization of false beliefs. So all that to say, I care very deeply about the truth of our beliefs. We don't want to simply believe something because it's convenient. So the problem is that many people with whom Christians engage may actually object to Christianity for reasons other than the truth or falsehood of our foundational claims. So we want to look at truth, but we also want to look at what are the questions people are asking. Some people may be unaffected by the arguments, and they may be living in agnosticism. They might reject Christian belief, for example, on the basis of peer pressure, things like that. They might be carrying some emotional encumbrance with them. And this is where I think decision theory or this kind of prudential cost-benefit analysis might enter the conversation. So I'm not suggesting we use pragmatic arguments to replace evidential arguments, but for some people, that prudential analysis might be what it takes to get them to really assess the truth of the Christian worldview.
Well, you just said a phrase that I'm sure some of our listeners might not be familiar with, and that is decision theory. Now, you know, decision theory is just really essential to these wager arguments. So I'd like you to talk a little bit about how decision theory ties to, you know, prudential offers or wagers. But first, I'd like you to start by just telling us, what is decision theory?
Yeah, well, you know, in my article, I actually give a few examples of decision theory. And sometimes the best way to understand a concept is just through the example. So maybe let me start with that and just talk about it. Because you see, I think we employ decision theory every single day, whether we know it or not. And it's just a part of most people's lives. And it really comes down to looking at probabilities. It comes down to looking at the cost and benefit, like I mentioned previously, the risk, the reward, all of that kind of stuff, the odds, all of that stuff is factored in. And then you're factoring those things in also in light of your desires, your wants, your needs, your fears, your dreams, etc. So here's an example of just maybe a mundane scenario in which we might employ decision theory. So for example, I'm rushing to get to work on time. I've got to get to the office. I've got to get to work. And so I reason that if I leave for work now, I won't have time for breakfast. But if I leave now, I might avoid morning rush hour traffic, for example. And then I consider, okay, if I pause and take time to eat, I might actually be late for work. If I forgo breakfast, my blood sugar might be low. I might lack energy. It could lead to poor performance. So what do I do? Now, that just seems like a very silly, everyday, ordinary kind of scenario. But in that scenario, you can see how we're employing decision theory. We're looking at the odds. We're looking at the cost. We're looking at the benefit. We're looking at the stakes. Another example might be, you know, you hear a report that it's supposed to rain this afternoon. You know, do I take my umbrella or not? You know, do I carry around this umbrella all day long with a possibility that it might rain, or do I prepare? I don't want to get wet, you know, that sort of thing. Or another example might be, I want to fly to Cabo for vacation, but my car needs repairs. I only have enough money for one. Which is more important? What do I do? So again, these are maybe just kind of ordinary, mundane examples of decision theoretic reasoning. But we engage in this kind of reasoning every single day. And here's the connection to apologetics. See, if I care enough to weigh how my choices affect my finances, my relationships, my time commitments, resources, other things like that, how much more then should I weigh the decisions that impact my eternal state, my moral quality of life, my relationship with God himself, right? So that's a little taste, I think, of how we use decision theory and how that might actually speak into the bigger questions.
That's really interesting, because I don't think, you know, it sounds like this philosophical term, and yet I think a lot of people don't realize that they employ some of these things every single day. And that's really true. You know, you make those decisions, especially, I think that one was very practical about getting out of the house in the morning. You know, what do I need to do, or I will be late to whatever it is, work, or take the kids to school, or, you know, fill in the blank, an appointment. So that's great. It gives us a clearer picture of, you know, how this is like daily that we use, even though we didn't know the term. Now we all do. It's decision theory. So how did specifically Blaise Pascal develop his wager argument for Christian belief in light of this?
Yeah, and that kind of takes us back to that first question, just looking at Blaise Pascal, who he was, and the context in which he lived. Because again, as I mentioned, he's a 17th century Christian thinker, philosopher, mathematician, scientist, all of that. So on the one hand, he was interested in probability theory as a mathematician, and was developing this area of decision theoretic reasoning as a branch of mathematics. And at the same time, he was observing his peers in 17th century Paris, and he was seeing them gambling. And so he became interested in how to calculate the odds of the coin flips. He started thinking about it in terms of gamble. And he was observing that his peers were also largely agnostic about the gospel. Now, many of them were nominally Catholic, and keep that in mind. In 17th century France, it's a very Catholic context. There was some Protestant influence at the time, but mostly Catholic. And many of his peers were far too distracted by their daily business enterprises, by their ordinary life, by the pursuit of pleasure, that they didn't really have a lot of room in their lives for God. They didn't really care about evidence or even the lack thereof. So Pascal's wager argument, I think, was really directed toward those who were ultimately indifferent, those who were agnostic. And so he reasoned that when evidence for God is inconclusive to an individual, it's going to be better for that person to wager on God and the possibility of eternal life than to wager against God and risk eternal damnation. So that's really what it comes down to. You wager on God and eternal life, or you wager against God and you risk eternal damnation. So this is where he likens it to the flip of a coin or a gamble on God. Now, we need to be careful here because, again, some people wrongly view Pascal's wager as an argument for the existence of God. And I would just caution us there. I would pause and say it's not an argument for the existence of God. It's rather an argument for the rationality of belief in the existence of God. So Pascal's primary concern is with human belief, with what we accept into our cognitive categories or processes. So here's what Pascal says in the Pensée, his apologetics book. He says, by reason, you can neither adopt one or the other. That is, you can neither adopt theism or atheism. By reason, you can defend neither of the two. So really what Pascal is doing as he sets up his argument is he's asking us to consider that there may actually be insufficient evidence to justify belief in God, whether that evidence is available to the person or not. That he's just imagining, okay, put yourself in a scenario where there just isn't enough evidence one way or the other. What do you do? So Pascal claims that you're kind of forced into this choice. You can't really remain agnostic. You either believe or you disbelieve. So if you're not in a position to examine the evidence, he says, well then, okay, let's look at the next best thing. Let's look at the cost benefit. So actually, if you don't mind, I actually want to read a passage from Les Pensées, from Pascal's work. And this is really, I think, a good summary of his wager argument. So he says, God is or he is not. Which side will we lean to? Reason can determine nothing. You must wager. So just to pause there, he's putting us in a scenario where we're kind of in this agnosticism. We have to choose. So which will you choose? Let us see. Since we must make a choice, then he says, let us see which one interests us the least. You have two things to lose, the true and the good. Two things to gain, your reason and your will, your knowledge and your happiness. Your nature has two things to avoid, error and wretchedness. Now that may feel a little confusing at this point, but let me keep going because I think it gets interesting here. Let us weigh the gain and loss of calling heads that God exists. Let us appraise the two options. If you win, you win everything. If you lose, you lose nothing. Wager then that he exists without hesitation. And it's really that last part that I think is important to pay attention to. If you win, you win everything. If you lose nothing. So here's essentially what's going on. To bet on God's existence is to adopt the cognitive attitude that he exists, to believe that if he exists, then you will achieve some sort of infinite reward. Okay. Now, to wrongly bet on God's existence is to lose very little or nothing if it turns out God exists. So in contrast, a misplaced bet in favor of atheism may yield momentous loss if it turns out God does indeed exist. So the whole point here, what Pascal's trying to get to, is that the prudential response is clearly the safest and most rewarding response, and that is God exists. So if God exists and I wager on him, I gain everything. If God exists and I wager against him, I lose everything. So just in case God exists, I should believe in him. Now, let me just make a couple more remarks here just about the nature of decision theory, probability theory. Okay, because I think it's important just to understand the strategy. First of all, Pascal asks us to wager on the dominant strategy. And that's just an important term to pay attention to. So the dominant strategy, or the dominating act, is that which yields the best possible outcome in a lottery scenario. So in his coin flip situation. So that's all we're looking at. So regardless of probability, so in this case, we're not even thinking about probability or odds. The dominating strategy is the one that gives us the best results. So the argument from dominance is concerned with the idea that if God exists, eternal salvation or infinite happiness ensues. Therefore, Pascal reasons that dominance alone should incline us toward a wager for God. Now, the second thing that we would bring into this as you're just thinking about decision theory in general is what Pascal kind of refers to here as expected utility. In other places, he talks about this expected utility, and that's a big part of wager kind of theory or probability theory. So he calculates risk in a probabilistic manner, and this is where he brings in the odds. And he says, let's wager 50-50 on God. Basically, it's a coin toss. So he's assuming indifference toward evidence. He ties his hands and he simply asks us, imagine that evidential considerations are basically a moot point in assigning probability to God's existence. So given the odds of 50-50, given the low stakes, given the high reward, it makes sense to wager on God. So in some, Christian belief is the rational choice.
The Christmas season is upon us and really a wonderful, thoughtful gift for your Christian friends and family would be a gift subscription to the Christian Research Journal, because it's a gift that keeps on giving, as they say, throughout the entire year, because your gift recipient will receive access to all of our exclusive online articles that are just for our subscribers. Plus, they'll get the print edition to their door. And it just makes a really thoughtful gift also for maybe your pastor or the discipleship minister at your church. It would just be really great because, as I said before, sometimes pastoral staff members and church staff members don't have time to research the latest theological trend that's going around or teacher that's popping up, and people want to know, is their teaching biblical? So the Christian Research Journal is just a great resource for that. Plus, you can tell them about this podcast because it's a weekly, thoughtful, theological deep dive into a subject, and it's completely free, and they can subscribe to it on their favorite podcast stream. So I'd really consider giving a gift subscription, which you can do at our website, equip.org. And also, I know that really a good way to help us out if you're already done with your Christmas shopping would be to please give us a rating or review. And basically, Apple Podcasts is the best place to do that. So if you go on over there and give us a starred review, that'll literally take seconds. But we would really love for you to give a short sentence about why you listen to this podcast, because as I've said before, it helps us with the algorithm. Plus, people know, well, what this podcast is about, and maybe they would be interested in listening to it. And if you're like me, online reviews make all the difference. If it's for your favorite restaurant or movie or whatever it is, fill in the blank. People want to know, is this something I would like? And so having those reviews up there really helps people know, hey, I want to try this out. So thank you for considering giving a gift subscription to the Christian Research Journal this year. Well, a few moments ago, you were painting the picture of the environment in which he moved, which sounded very similar to what we're facing right now. I mean, people don't really seem to care about God. They're more interested in, you know, material or just temporal pursuits. And so I just wanted to point that out to our listeners as you opened this podcast with some comments about it. It wasn't like his context was extremely different. Probably, you know, there wasn't as much disdain for religion or Christianity in the church as there might be now in a very post-Christian culture, but still, kind of the everyday person had the same similar mindset. So that is really fascinating and a good reminder about why it's helpful to look at the work of past people in church history, philosophers and theologians. So this wager is kind of like a controversial argument, you know, both among theologians and philosophers. And so before I'm going to ask you a little bit more about Jesus' wager and then compare it to Pascal, can you explain to our listeners why wagers are so controversial in the first place? And what are some of the arguments against his wager?
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a really important question here because You know, I really don't think Pascal knew what he was getting into when he developed his wager argument. So I talked previously about the Pensée or Les Pensées. It's his magnum opus. Really, this was an important work of apologetics. And we only have, again, a fragment of what this work was going to eventually be. It was published after his death. And the idea of gambling on something so important as your eternal soul, this was an idea that I imagine Pascal would have developed even further. I think, again, he would have put a lot more into this argument, but again, we only have fragments of it. So as people read this fragment, as they read this short section of his book, one of the thoughts that comes to some people's minds is this is just inappropriate. I mean, you're gambling with your soul. You're gambling on God. Now, one philosopher famously said, and I love this quote, "Theologians have treated the wager with lofty disdain, and philosophers feel it somehow a professional obligation not to accept its cogency." That's just the reputation the wager has among a lot of theologians and philosophers. It's generally ignored or treated with disdain. Now, a lot of apologetics books don't even touch the argument, honestly. So I think one of the exceptions is Doug Grotheis's Christian Apologetics, where he really goes into some detail on the wager. Michael Rhoda also wrote a book recently on the wager. So there are a few people that go there, but a lot of philosophers, a lot of theologians don't want to touch it because the wager is a guess. It looks a lot like a guess. Why would we take a subject as important as the existence of God and then flip a coin? You know, I think this kind of thinking makes some sense, but at the same time, I think it misunderstands the wager because Pascal isn't saying that God's existence is trivial. Okay, he's saying that our agnostic attitude needs to be shaken. We need to be startled out of our complacency. We need to come face to face with the high stakes of ignoring God. But at the same time, you know, the second part of your question on objections, there are some objections out there, and I think some significant ones that we need to address. And in my article, I mentioned three in particular, so I'll just cover those briefly. And I think one of the most popular objections is sometimes referred to as the many gods objection. Now, the concern here is that Pascal ignored the fact that the Christian God is not the only God available to people. And this is, again, where historic context may be important, you know, because you want to ask yourself, okay, why the God of the Bible? Why not Allah? Why not Zeus? Why not Odin? Why not Kali or any other God in our vast pantheon of gods throughout human history? And there are a couple of things I would say to this. Again, first of all, remember Pascal's audience. Remember, he's writing the wager for the 17th century, for Parisians in 17th century France. Now, these were almost exclusively Roman Catholics, maybe some Protestants, as I mentioned before. And the God that they were ignoring was the Christian God. That was the God that was, you know, part of their reality. So when you employ a wager type argument, you want to think about the context of your audience, clearly. And for many people here in the United States today, the God we are going to worry about is probably the Christian God. But in our pluralistic world, more gods have been introduced. I mean, we probably can all point to people in our lives, friends, neighbors, people we know who belong to other religious traditions or backgrounds. So the point of the wager is really to situate it in the context in which we live. The point of the wager is to address epistemic options that are most tenable to the agnostic in question. So again, bear in mind that Pascal does address in his Pensée, in his book, he addresses objections to Islam, to Judaism, other religions that enters into the discourse. But here in the specific wager argument, Christian theism is his primary concern. But one more thing, actually, I'd add too. Even if the wager gambles in favor of God, this doesn't rule out the possibility that this new theist, this new convert to belief in God, can now compare and assess the truth claims of various religions, and then eventually maybe settle on a particular religion that seems most tenable to that person. So in other words, the wager is designed to get you to God, but after that, you may have some work to do. And I think it's appropriate at that point then to assess the different religious materials out there and to think carefully about what kinds of religions exist and what claims they make, what truth claims they make about reality. So that's the many gods objection. Now, the second major objection to the wager is sometimes known as the moral objection. Now, the moral objection questions the intellectual virtue of gambling with something so sacred, so important as human beliefs, human souls, right? Particularly belief in the God of the universe. It just seems like a wager takes this too lightly. Now, I already mentioned this briefly. Let's consider it here. I mean, keep in mind, Pascal is not rejecting evidential reasons for belief in God. In fact, the rest of the Pensée is a treatise on apologetics, where Pascal goes into some depth on human anthropology and how the Bible is the best explanation, the Christian worldview is the best explanation for creation, fall, and redemption. So he's got other arguments, and the wager only really shows up when we're faced with this kind of agnosticism. So I really don't think Pascal's intent here is to take something like belief in God as something light, something insignificant or trivial. When the evidence fails to impress, we need to go elsewhere. And so this is where we go to the wager. And it's really a last recourse, a final kind of persuasive plea, rather than a careless intellectual lunge away from reality. So I think there are some good responses to that moral objection. Now, the third objection I would look at here briefly is what's called the swamping objection. And this one's a little bit more maybe mathematical or philosophical. And it's really concerned with the probability that Pascal assigns to the existence of God, the mathematical absurdity of infinity in the context of a wager. And I'll try to explain what I mean here. The swamping objection states that the offer of an infinite reward creates a mathematically absurd calculation. In other words, infinity times any probability assignment is still going to be infinity. And this means that even if the probability of God's existence is very low, it still makes sense to wager on him. I'll try to give an example here. Most rational people would hold that if you had, say, a $1 stake, if you put $1 down on a 25% chance of winning $1,000, that's probably a smarter gamble than putting down $1 on a 75% chance of winning $2. Now, in the second case, the percentage of the chance of winning is much higher, but the winnings are very low. So the odds of winning, you want to weigh the odds of winning with the probability. So how are we supposed to calculate infinity in relationship to the odds? Because even if there's, for example, a 0.00001 chance of God's existence, in other words, even if he almost certainly doesn't exist, it would still make sense to wager on him since infinity times anything is still infinity. So that's where this swamping idea comes. Infinity swamps all other calculation. And this creates a kind of paradox where it's mathematically rational to believe in God, even though it's probabilistically irrational to believe in God. So my answer to this objection is that people are probably just getting unnecessarily hung up on the concept of infinity. You can easily answer the swamping objection by simply modifying the value assignment of the reward. You know, infinity can easily be replaced by something like, you know, a momentous reward, some other number that allows the mathematics to work out. So instead of an infinite reward, we could say that you'll gain, and I talk about this in the article, you know, a million units of eternal bliss or some other kind of large but arbitrary measurement. So Pascal really talks of infinite reward, but we can change that number to really, really anything that still gets the idea across. And understand too, Pascal was a mathematician. He no doubt understood the swamping effect when he came up with this argument. So I would just encourage people, don't get hung up on the mathematics of it. I think a modification to the reward for belief in God would allow a reasonable probability calculation to be made and measured against the alternatives. So, you know, just a couple more things here too, while I'm at it. Let me add one more objection that I don't talk about in the article. Some people actually worry that the wager gets you to God, but not to the cross. It gets you to this the vague concept of God, but doesn't get you to Christ. It doesn't get you to relationship with God. And the thing is, you know, believing in a higher power never saved anyone in and of itself. See, the Bible calls us to repentance. It calls us to faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we're saved specifically on account of the righteousness of Jesus by faith. So I would argue that wagering on God could be seen as maybe a first step toward accepting Jesus, a first step toward becoming a true disciple or follower of Jesus. So just because it doesn't get you specifically to the detail of what Scripture teaches us about God, it may be a first step. And honestly, Pascal kind of alludes to this in his work when he talks about engaging in Christian practices, going to church, taking communion, until you start to see the value or the benefit of these things. And then maybe it starts to sink in and it becomes a part of your life. So I'll just close this question by saying that Pascal's intent really was to get us to think about the wisest course of action when you're confronted with the possibility of the existence of a holy, eternal creator. Pascal's aim was not to invite belief despite the evidence. His objective here was to make the agnostic squirm a little bit in his complacency. And so the wager was an invitation to be rid of unproductive doubts and really to turn our mind toward the light of Christian belief. Okay, that was a long answer.
Well, you know, I'm wondering, because you had said earlier, talking about, you know, we all do things that are basically decision theory. So if belief in something has to do with our, you know, natural cognitive responses to perceptions or maybe even evidence or other things, you know, can we really... I mean, is it fair to suggest that we can make ourselves believe in God simply by weighing cost and benefits? Because that seems rather clinical. And in just today, in just talking to younger generations of people, especially Gen Z and maybe millennials, although millennials are like 40 now, so maybe Gen Z, they approach belief in such an emotional fashion. And this seems much more like a clinical approach.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a great question, and we probably need to take some time to really unpack that as well. It's true that, you see, philosophers have long debated whether it's possible to force or coerce belief, and I think that's really what the problem is here. A lot of people are concerned about that. Can you force yourself to believe something? Should you force yourself to believe something? To your point, a lot of people, especially young people today, belief should be something authentic, something that just kind of wells up from within us based on our lived experiences. And so you're right. I mean, it feels kind of clinical. Can you really coerce belief or make yourself believe in something in this kind of probabilistic type of way? So when we talk about belief, we're usually talking about belief in relationship to evidence. And when I say we, I mean philosophers in general. So belief is often tied to evidence. Belief isn't really necessarily even something you choose. It kind of just flows naturally out of the evidence that's presented to you. Now, when we talk about non-evidential reasons, you'll often hear philosophers speak of acceptance or trust. And this is a slightly different, maybe nuanced, but slightly different cognitive category. See, I can't make myself believe things that I know are not true. But I may form beliefs based on evidence, testimony, perceptions, experience, and things like this. So it may actually be more appropriate to say that when I'm wagering in favor of God, I'm actually trusting that God exists. I'm accepting that God exists. It might actually be more akin to faith in kind of a Christian or biblical sense. I mean, this acceptance might eventually translate into evidentially based belief, but full-fledged belief requires some sort of evidence, I would say, from a philosophical or epistemological standpoint. I mean, we're talking about theory of knowledge. I would need to ask, is the object of my trust trustworthy? Can I rationally adopt the basic truth claims associated with the object of my trust. So trust or acceptance is not necessarily irrational. And I think sometimes people wrongly say that trust or faith, these kinds of things are irrational. Pascal's wager offers some very good pragmatic reasons, prudential reasons, as I talked about, to trust in the existence of God. And as the door is open to further exploration of the character and the activity of God, I think a more robust cognitive attitude toward God will develop. We might call this faith, we might call it belief, but I really don't think Pascal is calling us to a blind leap into the darkness.
Well, one part of your article title mentions Jesus, wagering with Jesus and Pascal, and we've spent most of this podcast talking about Blaise Pascal, but so I don't think most people, when they think about Jesus, think about wager arguments. So what exactly are you saying is Jesus' wager, and is there somewhere that we see this in the Bible?
Yeah, that concept was a bit experimental to me. I mean, I really came across that as I was reading Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. And that's when the idea really came to me. So Jesus in this passage, and I'll read the verses for you in just a moment so you can hear them. But Jesus is talking to his disciples, to those who are listening to him, who had gathered around him. And he says, essentially, you guys need to choose. You need to make up your mind. Are you in or are you out? And the passage reads like this. So again, this is Matthew 16, 24 through 26. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it benefit or profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So Jesus' wager at first blush, or just looking at this, these several verses as a whole, it looks a lot more complicated than Pascal's wager in some ways. And I'll try to explain what I mean. Because like Pascal, Jesus is asking for a decision. Unlike Pascal, Jesus raises the stakes. So what I would ask listeners to do, if you can take a look at this passage, if you can find that scripture and look again at Matthew 16, 24 through 26, Jesus is asking for a decision. Jesus promises difficulties and he promises trials to his followers. So the decision is not quite so straightforward as that of Pascal. See, Pascal offers reward. Jesus offers suffering. So for Jesus, no matter where the bet is placed, there is something to be gained and there's something to be lost. He's raising the stakes. Jesus says, you'll gain life by following me. You'll gain eternal life. But you're also going to gain self-denial. You're going to gain abandonment of earthly pleasures and maybe the fact of being abandoned by family or friends. You're going to gain physical suffering. And in this passage, that's represented by a Roman cross, an instrument of death and torture. Conversely, Jesus says that self-affirmation and earthly pleasure may appear attractive, especially when most of us are thinking in terms of the here and now, but these things will ultimately lead to death. So, you know, we have to weigh all these stakes. We have to weigh these options. I mean, who's really thinking about death and their eternal state right now? Most of the time we're focused on whatever is most immediate to us. So Jesus is really provoking some thought here among his disciples. Now, what I point out in the article is that the decision theoretic reasoning invited by Jesus' wager is actually, you know, in some sense, simple. Now, the stakes may be higher, may be more complicated in that sense, but it's simple in the sense that only two real options are explicit in the text. So here are those options. Jesus says that following me plus denying yourself equals life, or you could say eternal salvation, plus present suffering. So following me and denying yourself equals life and suffering. And the second option is following the world plus affirming yourself equals loss of life, that is eternal damnation, plus possible present happiness. So the point to be considered here is that Jesus does not mince words. Okay, there is only one choice that can end well. Follow Jesus at all costs and with an unwavering devotion. So he doesn't give us really any other options to consider. So wagering on Jesus, I would say, is more than just a gamble. It's more than a game. I think it takes it to the next level. It's more than a mere intellectual exercise or a flip of the coin. This is about a life-changing relationship with God rooted in the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done. By that, I mean his cross, his death, his resurrection. So to cast our lot with Jesus is to lean on a promise that has been substantiated and even amplified by his resurrection from the dead and verified by the witness of Scripture.
So are there ways in which it sounds like, you know, you just said Jesus wagers a little bit different from that of Pascal, but are there other ways that's different? I mean, obviously Jesus is giving you, okay, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have eternal separation from God, damnation if you don't follow me, and that what you also mentioned about suffering. So are there other ways that it differs from Pascal? Because I don't think normally when people are considering something like that, they would consider suffering as part of the equation.
Yeah, there are actually a couple of notable differences between Pascal's prudential offer wager and that of what Jesus offers. And the first really has to do, I think, with impact. So keep that in mind, impact. See, Pascal asked the wager to gamble belief on God on a very general kind of Christian theism in a fairly safe environment. Jesus is asking his disciples to wager on a close relational bond with himself, with God in the flesh, with the promised Christ. And he asks his followers to do this in a hostile environment. So right there, we see a difference. See, Jesus' wager feels much more impactful or poignant in that sense. For Jesus, neither the object of belief nor the reward for believing are presented as distant, abstract realities. If you put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, I mean, if you think about it, the reward was standing right there in front of them. This is not some abstract thing. This is God himself in the flesh. The threat of persecution, rejection, and death was also standing kind of figuratively in front of them as well. I mean, the reality of persecution was right there. So Jesus himself would return in glory. He promises that. Jesus himself would repay each person according to what that person has done when he returns to judge the world. So Jesus is offering something, I think, a lot more dynamic, a lot more real, maybe experiential for people. The impact is greater in what Jesus offers. Now, the second difference, I think, between the two wagers is seen in how things like dominance and utility that we talked about earlier, expectation, how these things are measured in Jesus' invitation. See, Jesus' wager lacks a probability assignment. He doesn't assign odds. Jesus doesn't say, well, guys, there's a 25% chance I am the Son of the living God. Okay, he doesn't do that. Jesus offers a guarantee. And I think that's really important. This is a promise that the outcome will be a certain way. So where Pascal is giving us 50-50 odds on this infinite reward, Jesus is giving us 100% odds of success on a mixed bag of eternal reward, but also significant momentary trials. And so the way I've described this, I think, before is that Pascal's wager looks more like what you'd expect in a casino. Pascal's wager, it's a risky crapshoot where you may or may not win big. Jesus' wager looks a little bit more maybe like a carnival game where everyone who gambles in favor of Jesus is a winner. You know, everyone's guaranteed to win. Everyone walks away with a prize, but you may not like some aspects of that prize. And honestly, there are a lot of people who, you know, the prospect of suffering, the prospect of self-sacrifice, the prospect of living a life of discipleship is just not something they want to accept into their life. So in sum, I think our whole reasoning process when confronted with Jesus' prudential offer, it really hinges on how much of this present life we want to risk relative to a glorious future. And we could even add a glorious present state, because there's still much to even enjoy in the life of discipleship. And this is where we come full circle, because as I mentioned previously, there is often much more to apologetic reasoning than just convincing the mind. Now, again, we want to get to the truth, and we believe in objective, absolute truth. Human emotions, however, and lived experiences also need to be weighed, because for some people, the dominating strategy is clear. Eternal bliss in the presence of God is worth a life of hardship. Now, to others, no eternal promise is going to be enough to entice them to forsake an easy, quiet life or pleasures or hedonism or that sort of thing. So Jesus asks his disciples, and he asks every generation since, to consider the value of their soul and whether they are willing to entrust him with their soul. So if you're going to entrust your soul to Jesus, you're going to want to get to know him. What does Scripture say about him? What does he say about himself? What do the prophets say? What does history say? And if his death and resurrection are truly historic realities, and these realities are truly backed up by eyewitness testimony, then it's not irrational to wager on Jesus. If Jesus is trustworthy in word and deed, then trust him, right? If the gospel accounts have accurately related how Jesus fulfills centuries of divine revelation, then trusting Jesus is more than a mere gamble in the strict Pascalian sense. I would say it's a conviction rooted in truth and capable of sustaining the believer through trials and hardship.
So given everything that we've talked about in this podcast, and you've explained to us about wager arguments, both, you know, your thesis about how you can see what are some of Jesus' teachings as a wager, and also that of Blaise Pascal, you know, how should the Christian apologist present this when talking, or any of us, you know, all of us are Christian apologists. We're making a defense of why we believe in Christianity to the people who around us who don't believe in Christianity. And so how would we communicate that a wager is worth taking, and what maybe a rational wager would look like in terms of, you know, following Jesus?
Yeah, well, you know, I think that for those who are struggling to make sense of life's ultimate questions, and who might feel uncertain, maybe they're wrestling with some really serious doubts, I would say, come and see, you know, come and look at Jesus for yourself. And honestly, I think that's where a lot of people are. I think everyone is asking those big questions. What is the meaning of life? Where will I go when I die? Is there an afterlife? Is there a God? Can I trust this God? I mean, these are the big questions. And I would say, come and see, come look at Jesus, look at his character, look at his life, look at his promises, look at how he fulfilled those promises. And I think some form of rational wager or willingness to step out and to trust Jesus is called for. Honestly, I think some form of wager can fit well within a more cumulative case for the Christian faith. Wagers are not designed to answer our deep questions, but they are designed to get us started down a path where those questions can be answered. This is just, it's a first step, I would say. And so I agree with Pascal that you can't remain agnostic. And I think Jesus makes the same point as well. You can't remain agnostic. The totality of these big questions and doubts may never get resolved entirely in this life. You know, we can't wait for 100% certainty on every claim or truth claim or idea we come across. We can't necessarily attain complete and final knowledge. I mean, knowledge is a bottomless pit. There's always more to learn, more to understand, more questions to ask. And we all need to weigh what we know to be good and true, and then take a step forward. So I guess I would leave us with this. Intellectual acceptance of a cognitive attitude is not enough at the end of the day. I think Jesus wants more. He wants our heart, soul, mind, strength. I mean, that's Mark 12:30, right? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus invites that. He wants us to know the risk of making him our Lord, but he also wants us to enjoy receiving the benefits of the transformation and the healing that he's going to offer us as our Savior.
You know, some of our listeners might think, well, this is kind of esoteric. People aren't really caring about this right now. But actually, I think they are. I recently saw in the New York Times this huge feature about just having gone through COVID, how so many people of all ages, including children, are experiencing just really serious mental health struggles. And it's out of those kinds of things that people are asking these questions, because people are wondering what is the basis for some of the stuff that they're going through. So I think it's very relevant. I don't think it's just this esoteric philosophical exercise to figure out mathematical probabilities about why you should believe in God or not believe in God. These are very real issues that I think particularly even the younger generation is struggling with. Maybe they don't know how to put specific words to some of those things, but I think they're wondering for sure.
Yep, I agree. And I think the wager speaks to the mind, but I think it speaks to the heart as well. I think there's an invitation there. And I think people in our world today, they want to be invited. They're looking for answers and they're looking for meaning. And the wager offers an opportunity to find that meaning.
Well, thank you for a very fascinating discussion. So finally, on a much lighter note, Jonah, it's the holidays and Christmas is coming up. What does your family typically eat for your Christmas dinner?
Oh, yeah. You know, we're pretty traditional people, so we're probably going to go with turkey and some of the basics. So, yeah, it's not going to be probably too exciting, but it will be good and I will be eating well.
Well, thanks, Jonah, for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Yeah, well, thank you very much. It was a pleasure to be with you.
You've been listening to episode 317 of the Postmodern Realities podcast. Today's guest was Jonah Haddad. He has written an online exclusive feature article, which is available for free for all of our subscribers. And his article is called Wagering with Jesus and Pascal, Two Prudential Offers for Christian Belief. Our subscribers can access his article at our website, equip.org. And our non-subscribers who would like to read the article and would like to subscribe can head on over to equip.org to subscribe for $33.50. Stay connected with the Christian Research Institute and all the new content we have coming your way. The best way to do that is to head on over to our website, equip.org. There you will find thousands of free resources right at your fingertips, from articles to video to audio, and it's all for free. You'll find our podcasts hosted there, as well as the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which is hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and streams live every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern. In addition, you don't want to miss out on subscribing to Hank Unplugged, which is the podcast of Hank Hanegraaff. And in that podcast, he has really in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people. And in addition, he has a new series on his podcast feed called Hank Unplugged Shorts, which Hank goes into the headlines in the mainstream media and refutes a lot of those cultural issues that we have in these short podcast episodes. And there's quite a few of them. You don't want to miss out on them. Now, if you want to find some of this at other places where it's all in one place, really subscribe to our YouTube channel. It's a great way to get all of our content there, our podcasts there, and different individual questions theologically that people have that Hank answers at our YouTube channel. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know how to subscribe to YouTube. I don't have a YouTube account. Well, actually, you might just have a YouTube account. If you have a Gmail address, you have a YouTube account. Just log into YouTube with your Gmail address and search for Bible Answer Man channel, and please become one of our subscribers. In addition, if you see that bell icon right there on our front page, please click that, and every time that we have new content, you will receive a notification that new content is up on our channel for you to be able to consume. So thank you so much for the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute. We are grateful for you listening and reading and watching.